So if you haven't already turned to 1 Peter, we're going to be starting there as soon as my voice goes down. You know, I think this is the third refreshing wave that Peter is sharing with these folks, the original recipients of this letter. I want you to go ahead and just for a minute put yourself in their shoes, the original audience that received this letter from Peter. We know that they were living in Asia Minor. They're part of this religious minority, very unpopular religious minority. It was a 30-year-old Christian faith. Think back even in your minds, 30 years ago, at this time of year, you would have seen signs for vote for Dukakis all over the place in Massachusetts, right? So that was third lifetime ago for a lot of people. These people with this new Christian faith, they were most likely converts from Judaism, which means they weren't very popular with the Jews, and they certainly weren't very popular with the pagans either. The pagans don't like you. The Jews don't like you. Put yourself in their shoes for a little bit as you're getting this letter coming in. And all these protections you currently experience as a U.S. citizen, well, those don't exist in this time. You know, the right to privacy, the right to free speech, the right to protection from search and seizure, none of those things exist at this time as you're going through this trial in a culture that doesn't really want you to be part of it. They were suffering grief in all kinds of trials. So think about this. You're there, and then it's a pretty big deal that you get a letter from, of all people, Peter. You get a letter from the Peter. This is the guy that knew Jesus face to face, and yet he's really just like one of us. Right? They say he was like ordinary men. The difference is they'd been with Jesus. And we know the story of the fisherman that turned in to be the shepherd of the flock of Jesus. And you get this letter from him. How exciting it is in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the bumps and grinds you're going through to see this letter coming in. And that first wave comes in where Peter just reminds you of your loving relationship with God as a follower of Jesus. He reminds you that you are chosen by God. He reminds you that you're sanctified by the Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. He reminds you that you are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That new covenant of being sprinkled with His blood. The same God of the old covenant, but now sprinkled with the blood of Jesus as part of this new covenant He's made. And Peter shares that he recognizes your harsh circumstances in the relationship, this really antagonistic world. Strangers in this world, right? Nowadays, we might have some kind of, when someone shares what they're going through, we might have some kind of a modern day commiserating, right? When someone shares the struggle they're going through, it's almost like, and I've heard this term before, it's called the negative vortex of doom. How was your weekend? Oh, it was really bad. Really? Mine was worse. Well, you have no idea, right? And how does this go in our communication? Like, we drag each other down into this negative vortex of doom, commiserating with each other because we're all going through such horrible, terrible circumstances. Right? But if somebody else shares their harsh circumstances nowadays, maybe what they'll get is a thoughtful emoji. Right? Someone's going through tough circumstances, maybe they'll get a GoFundMe page. Well, none of that stuff was back there. Instead, what's Peter saying? He's not coming alongside of them and commiserating with them. What Peter's saying is, listen, these trials are so your faith can be proven genuine and not just circumstantial. Now, the point he's sharing with them is yes, he understands the harshness they're going through, but at the same time, it's for their own good that they're going through it. Then the second wave comes in, where you're back there receiving this letter and these circumstances, and Peter recognizes where you're at, reminds you that your faith needs to be built, and then he also reassures you of that amazing gift of salvation. How awesome in His deeds God is towards the children of man that He would even save you. That new birth that you've received with that imperishable inheritance. Your salvation that's shielded by God's power, ready to be revealed when Jesus is revealed. Always talking about what's going to be revealed. And then He builds on to that in verse number 13. This is the third wave that we're talking about where this comes in. Refreshing again In many Bibles, you'll see the title's been added in there that says, "Be holy," that this whole section of Scripture is about being holy. Well, as we go through it, you'll see most of the rest of this letter falls into that category of being holy. But it's important to us that we get that foundation built up so we can look at this down the road, building a firm foundation of what it is when we're being holy. And I want to be really clear with this. You know, this is not a three-step plan to being holy, right? It's not time-bound, like the good book, you know, 30 days to holiness forever. You know, that's not what we're talking about. It's going to be as a result, as an overflow of your salvation, that you're going to be, that we're going to be talking about being holy. And just to really get a picture of this, we talk about the amazingly awesome salvation that we have, and how, because of that, when you look at being holy, but because of that salvation, I want to remind you, you're not just a human being. You are a holy being. You're not just operating in the skin and the flesh of this world. You're operating as a holy being. And that's how God wants you to operate, as you're changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. So we're going to open this up, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. But let me start off in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can come to you and we can look at how you are in the process of glorifying yourself as you're making us more and more into the image of your Son. I pray that you give us a focus this morning, not just on what we do or how we do things, but on how we are, that we would be holy in your eyes. Father, I pray that you would show to us, reveal us the things that may be getting in the way of that obedience to you. That, Father, you'd be glorified as we turn them over to you. We pray that your word would go out, it would do its work, and that you'd be glorified in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we have 3 points if you look at your sermon notes. The first one about being holy is your holy mind. Now we're going to talk about your holy life and then your holy fear. And again, the concept of being holy, think of that as well, of your holy being. The two really aren't separated, right? It's not just about how you act. It's not just about how you present yourself. Remember the teachers in Jesus' day, they were really good at showing everybody how holy they were, but they weren't being holy. They acted like it. They did all these different things and obeyed all these laws and followed all these rules, but they weren't being holy. I want to go through this today and look at how you can be encouraged to be holy. And the first thing we want to start with is your holy mind. Verse number 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, that translation that Bob referenced earlier, that preparing your minds for action is that girding up of your loins. And in context, because of your salvation, because of this amazing salvation you've received, because of who you are in Christ, then you need to be girding up your loins, getting ready to run. And think of the scriptures back with Elijah. Remember when he was racing the Ahab all the way to Jezreel? It says, as the hand of the Lord came on Elijah, he tucked his cloak into his belt and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. We're supposed to have that same kind of a mindset with our minds. And, you know, last night we did our little shower time at home. And when we were done, I realized we didn't bring Desmond's pajamas downstairs. So I wrapped him up in a nice little towel and then I walked him back upstairs to get his pajamas. Now, guys, you may not experience this. Girls may be familiar with it. But trying to have a little guy with a towel going to his ankles walk up the stairs is a very difficult feat, right? We had to adjust it and lift it up and gird it up so he could actually move his legs when he was doing this. It's the same thing with your mind. You need to make sure that your mind is ready, not just for standing still, but your mind is ready and prepared for action. And I had this great picture. I was going to share it, but didn't know if my wife would let me share it when we were over in Djibouti. And in Djibouti, the men wear polo shirts and these wonderful man skirts. So when in Rome, I had my own man skirt. Let's just say that when we were climbing rocks, it was more of a challenge than I thought it was going to be. I wasn't really prepared for that kind of action, right? What do you need to do? The women know this, but the men, we don't really think about this. We need to get ourselves ready for action. If we're going to climb rocks in Djibouti, well, you need to make sure you're putting your skirt up so you can go ahead and do that. You need to gird it up. You need to get ready for whatever's ahead of you. And I want to put that into some kind of a context for you, that a holy mind is prepared, it's ready, so it's not in neutral. It's not in neutral. Think about a car that's in neutral. You can push it wherever you want to push it, and it's going to go. Anything that doesn't have its gears engaged, it's going to go wherever it gets pushed. Your mind cannot be in neutral as a holy being. A holy mind is not a mind that's in neutral. I think about this with, even watching the little guys, they'll go through and look at something on the phone, and they'll do these flips through Facebook. And I'm just looking at that, and how many images are going in front of their head constantly, of just going in through their mind and being absorbed and taken into it. You know, 30 years ago, it would have been a magazine that came in once a month with maybe a couple of dozen pages and maybe 100 images once a month. And now, it's just this constant going into it. If your mind is in neutral and you're being exposed to that kind of stuff, it's going to take have more of a bearing on you than a mind that is engaged and ready and prepared for action. And a lot of the stuff we do, even in our modern age, we have so much that comes into our minds, whether it's through the media or through the TVs or the radios or even a lot of the conversations that we'll be engaged in. And we do them and we say it's for amusement, right? These are things for amusement. I'm going to watch a movie. It's just for amusement, my amusement. Well, that word amusement is actually an old French word. It came from the old Middle Ages in France, and it meant to be deluding or deceiving, or to get back to the root of it, to stare stupidly. When I'm amusing myself, I'm staring stupidly. Now, in my day, I admit, come 8 o'clock when the kids are in bed and I'm pausing for a second, I'll hit a button and I'll watch Gomer Pyle for a few minutes on TV. We don't have cable. We have these rabbit ears that comes in. And as I was getting ready for the sermon, I realized, yes, what am I doing? I'm staring stupidly at what's going on. How much do we, when our minds are neutral, do we just stare stupidly and just let the things come into this world? Right? A holy mind needs to be engaged. It needs to be active, girded up. It needs to be going somewhere. And look at this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A holy mind is focused on one thing. A holy mind is focused only on Jesus. A holy mind is not focused on your circumstances. It's not focused on your condition. And honestly, it becomes more important than whoever sits on the throne is more important than whoever sits in any office in our government. We're focused fully and wholly on Him. Think about this. If your mind's in neutral, if it's not engaged, if it's not girded up, if it's not prepared for action, you'll be focused on whatever comes in front of you at the last moment. It also says that a holy mind is sober-minded. Holy mind is sober-minded. Some translations call that self-controlled. On your bulletin cover, I put down 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, "Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Don't let the devil into your mind. Don't let the devil into your mind. He's prowling around. He's looking for someone to devour. We know he's been defeated by what Jesus did on the cross. But don't give him the opportunity to come into your mind. You know, we look at Scripture where it says that I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Once those images come in, they'll rattle around and they'll be seeking to control you. Whatever is coming in through your mind. Don't let the devil into your mind. Make a covenant with your eyes that you're not going to allow images to come in that are going to rattle around and focus, make you change your focus off of Jesus. The other thing I think about, the term I use is, I call it mental gossip. Do you ever gossip and talk about somebody? in your own head to yourself. Can you believe what they did? Oh, no, I can't. They shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. Right? It's mental gossip. You let that go around inside of your head. Someone offends you and does something against you, and you spend all this time in your own mind arguing with them when they're not even there. It's just in your own mind. You can't let the devil into your mind with that. If someone offends you or does something against you, Scripture's clear. Go to them and say, hey, you've sinned against me. But be willing to find out that maybe you were just too easily offended and it wasn't sin, right? Don't let it just go around in your mind and change your perceptions on what's going on with things. You need to make sure that you actually deal with it and let it out. You need to be sober-minded. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be self-controlled even in the midst of trials. And those trials, and we look at those, we hear about Andrew Brunson, the trial he's going through. Yes, he needs to be sober-minded in the midst of that trial. You also need to be sober-minded in whatever trials you're going through, because God is at the work in proving your genuine faith. You need to be sober-minded with that. And one of Abigail's missionary friends has one thing that she really, really appreciates in her life. It's this thing called mascara. Some of you may be more familiar with it than others, probably more than me. But when she comes back home, she stocks up, she loads up on this mascara, because she's not going to be able to buy it when she's in countries where they don't use mascara. And so she has a big stash of it going over there. Well, the last time they came back in country, they had two young women from the country that were living with them, and that culture is very different. You know, we share all things. We share all things. Why wouldn't we all use the same mascara? And so she tried to interact with these women to let them know, that's the one thing. That's like my one thing. Anything else you can have, but not that one thing. That's my one thing that I brought back from the States. And so she goes to her husband and says, you need to talk to these women. You need to let them know that that's just my one thing. And they can share anything else, but not my one thing, that mascara. And this sober-minded missionary husband looked at his wife and understood that her rights were being violated by people taking her things. And he said to her, you're going to have to die, honey. You're going to have to die to your one thing. Right? Even a trial, trying to hold on to our one thing, trying to hold on to our rights, even in those kind of trials, we need to die to those things. Those trials are coming so God can prune us, so we can reveal to us the areas that need to get changed. And we can spend all our time talking about everybody else that's offended our rights, but we can say, Lord, you know what's going on. You know they're coming into my life. You know why that right is even being brought up as something I'm claiming is more important than my relationship with that person. So whatever your one thing is, whatever it is, you have to die to it. You know, Chap Bettis shared a good quote. He says, if a Fred bumps into me and I have a coffee cup half full of acid and it spills on somebody, whose fault is it? Was it Fred for bumping into me? Well, no, it's you. You had acid in your cup. You shouldn't have acid in the coffee cup, right? It spills all over and hurts people. God's showing you the acid in your cup. When you're bumping and grinding against other people and you're claiming your own rights and you're going through these trials, always be looking for the acid in your cup. Right? Looking at the things God is trying to reveal to you. And there are wonderful sources of sanctification. They can come in small little children. They can come in spouses that share jewelry with you. All sorts of places, from family members, from work. God gives you plenty of opportunities to understand how you can be conformed and changed into His image as you're sober-minded in how you're dealing with trials. And those people are placed there so that you can have a genuine faith and a deeper relationship with your Lord. So again, you need to be sober-minded, not just reactional when you're going through any kind of trials with what's going on. And then you also have to be very, very careful when you're going through these things about being judgmental. You know, someone did this to me because of this, right? I just want you to understand that when we judge other people, we judge them based on their actions. But at the same time, most of the times, we judge ourselves based on our intentions. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, I didn't intend to hurt anybody. I wasn't trying to be malicious. Well, wait a minute. Maybe they weren't either, right? But we judge other people on their actions. We judge ourselves on our intentions. You need to be very, very careful with that and being sober-minded. You can't judge someone else without really understanding what's going on with it. And then it's an opportunity to work with them on that. and don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Scripture tells us, take heed lest we fall. We need to be sober-minded. A holy mind is sober-minded and self-controlled. And even in this, we talk about all these circumstances you go through and how God's going to prune you through those. Well, we need to remember that sin, the battle against sin, is fierce. The battle against sin is a fierce battle. Unless you've capitulated, unless you've given in, well, then there's no battle. You've already let sin have the victory over you instead of being in the victory of Christ. We need to make sure that when we're dealing with sin in our mind, in our sober-minded mind that's based on our salvation in Jesus Christ, that we're not just floating along in the river. We need to be standing firm on the rock, standing against the flow of what's going on. No matter what everyone else around us is doing, we need to make sure that our sober-minded mind is keeping us firmly rooted on Christ. In our salvation, He's called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. Remember what happened with the Hebrews when Moses brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? He saved them from the terrible treatment they were getting underneath Pharaoh, right? And then they got into the wilderness, and all of a sudden, they didn't like what was going on. And they said, oh, remember the good old days back in Egypt. And they were saying, we should go back to Egypt and be slaves under Pharaoh and be beaten. Listen, you've been saved out of all that. Don't go back into sin. Don't go back into the darkness. You've been saved from that. You need to have a sober mind and recognize that God has saved you for His purpose. Look at verse number 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is our second point, that a holy being lives a holy life. In being holy, a holy being lives a holy life. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In your holy life, you need to make sure that you're avoiding temptation. You know, conforming to the passions of your former ignorance, whatever they are. What were your passions before you saved? What are those tendrils of habits that you still have around that you need to be cautious about? And I want to be very careful with the context on this. Peter's sharing this with folks that are in the middle of going through trials. They're in the middle of going through times of stress. So when I'm going to fall into sin, when I'm going to fall and stumble into temptation, I believe I'm more apt to do that when I'm going through a time of stress. When you're going through a stressful time, be very wise about the temptations that are coming around you. Don't excuse it. Oh, well, I'm going through a bad day. This is just how God made me. This is what's going on. Deal with it. You need to deal with it, and you need to be able to avoid that temptation. You know, when I'm driving to work and I leave the house late, almost every single time I leave the house late, God puts somebody in front of me who believes that the speed limit is the posted sign -3. I don't know what their problem is. I don't know why they can't move. I don't know why they pick me to be in front of for what's going on. What is their problem? Well, their problem is they've got a guy like me behind them who couldn't figure out how to leave for work on time. Right? So when you're going through stress, when you're going through those kinds of stress, you're more apt to sin. You're more apt to respond in your first nature instead of in your saved nature. You know, James talks about the mechanics of this. He says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You know, these little things that come into us, well, we need to make sure we're dealing with them at the root level. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Let's just flip back a few pages into Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. We'll be coming back here in a minute. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And I really want to make this point go home. Colossians 3 and verse 5. So, Peter tells us, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Paul takes that same concept and says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists them, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is adultery. put to death. Some of the words using that in the good old days were mortify, kill, put to death sin. Doesn't tell you how, right? Put it to death. You can kill it. You can starve it. You can cut it off. Remember what Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But at the end of the day, if your sin is not nailed to the cross, if you're not putting that sin where it belongs, you're feeding that sin, desire turning into sin, which leads to death. Jesus took care of the penalty of that sin. We know that. We know that you've been forgiven for that sin, but you still need to beware of the influence of it. You need to remember that you're not immune to sin. And again, as we talk about being sober-minded, we need to make sure that we're fully recognizing how you respond to sin. You know, in the old days, there was a pioneer, and it was getting to be, this time of year, it was getting cold, and so he needed a nice coat. He figured he'd go into the forest and get a bear. So he gets his gun, he goes out there, and then he catches the bear dead to rights. And he's saying, now I'm going to get my new fur coat. This is pretty good. Well, it was a smart bear. And the bear says, well, hang on a second. Hold on. Maybe we can compromise. Let's just talk about this for a minute. Let's just sit down on a log here, and we'll work through this. We'll see what's going on with this. Because, you know, it's getting to be winter. There's no food around. I'm just going around as myself as a hungry bear. You're trying to get a coat. Let's talk about this. So the hunter puts his gun down, sits down for a minute. And then within a few minutes, they made a compromise. The bear got his meal, and the hunter got his fur coat. What's a bear do? A bear eats people. What does sin do? It's sin. It eats you. It eats you. It seeks to devour, right? The wages of sin is death, and that's what death is. When we try to compromise with sin, I'm just going to do a little of this. I'm okay. I'll just deal with it this way. Sin is going to win every time. When you're compromising with sin, sin is going to win. It's going to be full grown and give birth to death. When desires conceive and give birth to sin, and sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Never, ever dance with your desire. Nip it in the bud. Put to death. Mortify whatever earthly inside you. Again, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul's addressing Christians here, and so am I. We need to put those things to death. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk with your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off this old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We need to be very serious as sober-minded, holy beings in how we deal with sin. Even Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We thank God, even as Jesus reminds us that the Spirit that we have inside us, the Holy Spirit, is the one who's doing the work of sanctification. God has given us His Holy Spirit to do that work of making us holy so we can be renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. As we even try and deal with our own sin, a lot of times we can try and have discipline. We can try and have rules. We can try and set up boundaries around ourselves to avoid sin. But if we think we can do it on our own strength, all we're doing is the same thing as the Pharisees. We need to trust in God to do the work through us on His strength. The Holy Spirit is one who's going to be revealing sin to us. And He's going to be revealing sin to us not to condemn us like the devil would, but to convict us. Because when sin's revealed, you can deal with it. You can address it. And remember, there's no small sin in God's eyes. Sin is sin in God's eyes. There's no small sin. There's no acceptable sin that we could say is just okay, because that's just the way God made me. No, there's no small sin in God's eyes. But good news, there's no sin that's too big for God either. There's no sin that's too big for God either. Sin is sin. And the death of Christ paid for all of the sin, for all of the consequences of sin. You've been forgiven for that. So when you say, I can't have a holy life because I can't overcome this area, it's too big of a deal, well, it's not too big for God. It's not too big for God. Whatever you've done, it's not too big for God. But don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Make sure you deal with it. I want to just share a brief side note here. We talk about small sin, things coming up. You know, we've been going through Revelation in our Sunday school class. And last week we were looking at the seven churches. And two of them didn't have naughty things going on, but five of them did. So the question was, how does some of those things apply to us? Well, again, think of the small sins in those churches that came up originally that turned into the bigger sins we see in the book of Revelation. Well, one of them came up as one of the warnings was that because this is such a warm and loving and engaging body, it may be difficult for us to confront sin. It may be difficult for us to address things that are biblically inaccurate. I just want to remind you that even as we're sharing, as we're going through the Word, it's an amazing thing when a body is involved in a dialogue through the Word. Not just coming out didactically, but involved and engaged with it. You know, Paul talks about the Bereans. They were the Jews that were more noble than all those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul was teaching them, and they were going back to the Word to make sure that everything that was coming out that was being presented and shared and interpreted was according to the Word. So when we talk about the small sins, even in the church, if there's something that the Holy Spirit may be working with you as a conviction to share with someone else, well, then by all means, have the dialogue, have the conversation with that. Don't ignore the small sins. So we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. We look at how He's constantly revealing sin to us. We look at how the Holy Spirit is the one who's giving us the opportunity to repent of that sin, to turn 180 degrees around from that sin, and to come back to Christ in every single intent. But we need to be very, very careful when we're dealing with sin. And just to share a personal illustration, is anybody familiar with this thing called poison ivy? I heard some rumors of it in my household. Saw some kids with occasional little bumps that they were scratching coming into the house. And then one day I was out in my riding lawnmower. As I'm going along the edge, I realized that bright, shiny, beautiful bush there that I was about to chop and send all over the yard was a big, huge piece of poison ivy. I girded up the loins of my mind to take action. I checked out what's going on, found out everything I could about this urus oil on there and how to take care of the oil on the poison ivy and what to do with it and make sure I can address this stuff. I got the most poison ivy-est, killing-est, dangerous, nasty spray in the world, and I blasted this stuff with it and waited 2 weeks, took time off of work so I could specifically address what was in front of me to deal with this poison ivy. I had these coveralls on. I had coverage from my ankles to my wrist. I had rubber bands around my gloves to make sure nothing got into this thing. I had shoes that I left in the rain for 2 weeks afterwards just in case. I threw my socks out. I was ready for this poison ivy, and I took every single precaution I could with this stupid poison ivy. I showered and scrubbed myself after I was done. So how did I get poison ivy? Well, it's biblical. It's biblical. Hebrews 12 says, "Beware of the sin that so easily entangles us." When we're dealing with sin, it's just like trying to deal with something like poison ivy. The Spirit reveals it to us. We need to deal with it. We need to confront it. We need to have a plan. We need to gird our minds up to take care of this stuff and move towards it because He wants us to be moving forward and dealing with sin. But we also want to make sure that we don't forget that it will seek to entangle us. Somehow it's going to figure it out. And I looked at this poison ivy. You see this little thing of three tiny little leaves together, and you start pulling on it, and you start pulling on it, and you start pulling on it. I filled up a 35-gallon trash can of poison ivy. It's the same way with sin in our lives. As the Holy Spirit reveals it, it may be the small things that come up. It may be the small things that come up. But in all of this, we rely on the Spirit to deal with the sin. And Hebrews goes on, and I love the fact that Doug shared about that cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that we're laying aside of our sin. We're running with endurance this race that's set before us. You know, we're girded up, we're running with endurance. And ultimately, we are looking to Jesus. Out of all of this and everything we're dealing with, we're looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that's set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's go back into 1 Peter. We'll bring out our final point with this. So we talked about having a holy mind. We talked about having a holy life, dealing with sin and having a focus on Jesus. But I want to bring us to the third point, that a holy being has a holy fear of God. A holy being has a holy fear of God. Remember we talked about those awesome deeds in Psalm that God did in Psalm 65. Those awesome deeds. Well, that same fear is the same word as that awesome. This isn't a cowering of God, you know. Some folks may have this mindset, oh no, if I do something wrong, God's going to smite me. If I do something wrong, lightning's going to come down. That's not the fear of God that we're supposed to be having. It's not a cowering, but it's this amazing reverence. It's an awe. It's an amazement at who He is. Somehow we can be aware of the judgment of our Father, but we can rely upon the righteousness of His Son. Not justifying our behavior because of what others did to us, but we're able to control our behavior because of the one that did for us, the perfect Lamb, the one without sin, taking on our sin. And again, for us as a people to not have that reverence, that fear of God, that understanding of who He is, minimizes everything He's doing in His Word. Leviticus, several times it says, "You should be holy to me, for I'm the Lord. I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." We are separated from the peoples. Yes, we're here amongst this world, this culture, for His purposes, but we need to consecrate ourselves. We need to be a holy people. We need to be blameless. Even Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right in between the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a fear we need to have. And thankfully, He's made the way for us to be perfect because we can't do it on our own. Look at what Peter says here. Verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And you shall call on Him as Father who judges impartiality according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourself with fear through the time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Your holy fear, this awe, this reverence, this amazement, it's because you were ransomed. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. You can see we're going to be doing communion as we share at the end here today. Remember that as we're going through and sharing in communion, that you were ransomed with that precious blood of Jesus Christ. And He was manifest. He took on flesh. He was incarnate in these last times for the sake of you. God became man. Jesus became flesh for the sake of you. Remember that as we go through and share even in communion today. And that God raised Him from the dead. That God gave Him the glory. You need to have your own holy fear. But it's a fear, it's a reverence, it's an amazement. It's that God is so awesome, that God is making you like this Jesus. This resurrection that He went through is the resurrection that is promised to you. You are part of the bride of Christ. Ephesians says that we're in the process of being made holy, without spot or without blemish. And that at that wedding supper of the Lamb, Jesus is going to finally share again in the bread and in the cup with us. And we can look forward to that. And we look forward to that with this reverent fear at how awesome our God really, really is. And we go through this whole process of being made holy as we prepare for it. Everything we're going through in this sanctification about being holy is looking towards that day. Everything is looking for when Jesus will be revealed, when the grace He's given to us is going to be revealed. Even who will be revealed, because no one's seen anything like it yet. We can look forward to that. So as we look at being holy, as we look at having a holy mind. We want to be girded up and ready for action. We want to have a holy life. We want to be transformed through each and every battle. We want to be transformed through every single skirmish that we're going on against us, every pruning that goes on with the Lord, and every step we take closer to God. And we want to have a holy fear. We never want to lose that awesome, reverent reverence of our holy God and that free gift of salvation He's given us through His Son. We don't want to minimize that now. So I'm going to ask the men to come forward. We're going to share together in communion now. But I want you to remember that. As you're sharing in this, you're sharing as a holy being who can recognize what your God has done for you in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross.